How many judges were there in ancient Israel? We exclude Abimelech, the subject of Judges chapter 9, because he was a king, not a king of all Israel, just the central part. He wasn't a judge. You'll remember that he was the bramble king. He didn't bring forth fruit. He ripped and tore his citizens. Besides, Abimelech was unbelieving and ungodly, whereas the other judges were faithful, holy people. That means in the book of Judges, we are left with Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. And if you're able to count all those in your head, you would have come up with 13. The unlucky number, I say that not because it is unlucky, but it might help fix in your mind, there are 13 judges in the book of Judges. There were also two other judges in 1 Samuel, Eli, who was also the high priest, and Samuel, who was a prophet, a Nazarite, and a kingmaker. And his death is recorded all the way forward in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. The total then, with 13 in Judges and 2 in 1 Samuel, is 15. Now our focus in this new sermon series is upon Judges Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak have a couple of firsts among the judges. They are what we might call the first big judges. And by a big judge, for our purposes now, I mean a judge who receives more, one chapter or more of Scripture. Which means that the other big judges are in order: Gideon, who gets 3 chapters, Jephthah, 2 chapters or a bit, 10, all of 11, some of 12, and then Samson, who gets 4, and then of course Eli and Samuel. Deborah and Barak were the first big judges. Deborah and Barak were also the first dual judges. That is, Deborah and Barak worked together, the two of them, and they interacted. You could say that Eli and Samuel did too, but really Samuel, while he was little, was under Eli. And then Samuel's period as a judge really comes after Eli's death. Besides these two firsts, the first big judges, the first dual judges, Deborah and Barak stand out because of a couple of onlys. One of them, Deborah, is the only female judge. The other 14 are male. And then the two of them, Deborah and Barak, sang the only song that is attributed to a judge. It is recorded in Judges 5, and we'll come to it later in this series, Lord willing. Deborah and Barak sing a song. Samson, near the end of the book, he coins riddles. They're different. And if numbers help fix things in your mind, you could say that the first 3 judges are in Judges chapter 3, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. Judges numbers 4 and 5, Deborah and Barak, our present subject, they're treated in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And so the two judges that especially work together get 2 chapters, Judges 4 and Judges 5, which constitute the the scripture that we intend to treat in this new series from God's infallible word on Judges, Deborah, and Barak. We begin with Israel's mighty oppression under the Canaanites. Israel's mighty oppression under the Canaanites. And we're going to note especially two things. The just seal, I'll explain that later, and the weak deliverers. By God's grace, they have strengths. God made them strong, but they have weaknesses. Israel's mighty oppression under the Canaanites. The just seal and the weak deliverers. Judges 4 verse 2 tells us that the children of Israel were sold. And to our ears, that sounds like a strange word, though it is mentioned in one of the Psalms which we sang earlier. The children of Israel were sold. This, of course, raises all sorts of questions. Who sold the Israelites? You may be aware that sometimes Scripture speaks of people selling themselves. Ahab sold himself to do wickedness. And when someone is said to sell himself, that emphasizes man's moral responsibility. I sold myself, is what the wicked would say if he understood God's truth. It was my fault. This reference to someone selling himself in sin accentuates his culpability. And that's what sinners do. They sell themselves. Even though they think they're ruling the world, they're selling themselves. Our text, however, says that it was God who sold the Israelites. Verse 2, the Lord sold them. And this refers to Jehovah as the sovereign Lord of Israel, who disposes of his people as he wills. God sold them. Why, though, did Jehovah sell his people, his own people, his only people? The passage explains that it was because of their sins. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and this is the fourth, and therefore the Lord sold them. This doing evil, we're told in the song of chapter 5, verse 8, was their worshipping, quote, new gods. And if you ask which were the gods that Israel worshipped at this time, Samuel's speech, the last judge, the 15th, in 1 Samuel 12, verses 9 and 10, identifies the new gods that they worshipped, which was evil, as Baal and Ashtaroth. And this, of course, was no novel sin in Israel. It says the children of Israel again did evil. That is, this was a pattern. This was how things went in Israel in those days. You see this time and time again, including the early chapters in Judges. When the elders die, the elders who outlive Joshua, the people committed idolatry. When Judge Othniel died, they again fell into idolatry. After Judge Ehud's decease, our text says, the evil of idolatry arose again. And so God sold his people, which seems strange to us. God selling the people that he bought. Strange, maybe even unfair, but it isn't. It's just they deserved to be sold. They were justly sold by Jehovah. To whom then did the Lord justly sell Israel? And here, God in the book of Judges sells his people to various parties. Before Othniel became judge, God sold his people to the Mesopotamians, far off to the east. Before Ehud became judge, God sold his people to the Moabites on their eastern border. And now God sells Israel to the Canaanites. And we're not now dealing with east, looking at it from a map. We're dealing with the north. The north of Israel's own territory. God sold them to the Canaanites. God sold them to their king, Jabin. He was the monarch. To their general, Sisera, who was over the army. So now, God having sold his people to the Canaanites, ruled by Jabin, with the armed forces under the sway of General Sisera, so now the Canaanites could be said, this is involved in the idea of the word sold, the Canaanites, in an important sense, possessed Israel. The Canaanites owned them. The passage even says that the Lord sold them into the hand of the Canaanites. Into the hand. So that the Canaanites had power over them. The Canaanites had a significant measure of control over them. The Canaanites dominated them. That's a wretched way to be. You wouldn't want to be ruled by the Canaanites. For how long did Jehovah justly sell Israel to these Canaanites? Earlier, God had sold his people to the Mesopotamians. That was an 8-year seal, a sort of a lease, you could say. God leased them out to the Mesopotamians for 8 years. It was double with the Moabites, plus some, 18. But in our text, we are told that God sold them to the Canaanites for 20 years. And that's a long time. That's longer, 2 or 3 times longer for some than your entire life for the little ones. 20 years of being dominated, controlled in the hands of these pagan, idolatrous Canaanites. And that is the longest period so far in the book of Judges where the people of God have been in such thraldom. But we need to study more especially how they were sold for 20 years to these Canaanites. Clarity is needed because this passage isn't saying that the Israelites were sold as slaves. Here one thinks of the early chapters of Exodus, Israel and Egypt, taskmasters under the Egyptians making bricks. Sometimes a party is sold into slavery, a nation or an individual, like Joseph in the early part of his adult life. The Israelites here were not sold into captivity in a foreign land either. The Bible speaks of God's people being sold and so taken into Babylon, for instance. And the book of Ezekiel deals with that. Here, Israel was sold as vassals. They're still in their allotted land, but the Canaanites rule over them. I'm not going to get into it much this morning, maybe later in this series, but it's particularly the northern tribes. They're in their allotted land, but the Canaanites rule over them. The Israelites are vassals in their own land. And if you're trying to understand this, what that might be like, it might be helpful to think of much of continental Europe during World War II under the Nazis. The people were still in their own land, but they were vassals in their own land. They were controlled by an occupying power, and they knew it, and most of them resented it. And this Canaanite occupying force, it didn't just consist of foot soldiers, though there were Canaanite foot soldiers, or even cavalry, and there was a Canaanite cavalry, but we're told that they had chariots. And chariots were the greatest fighting machines of that day. They had top-notch technology that the Israelites didn't. And we can go further in understanding these chariots. The material with which they were made wasn't only wood, it was iron. So we're to think of chariots made of wood that are clad with iron. That's a higher sort of chariot. That's a notch above the ordinary wooden chariot. And as regard numbers, we're not to think of one or two chariots or scores of chariots or a few hundred. The text, and it's mentioned again in the narrative, says that there were 900 of them, which was a massive fleet of chariots. That's one side in this conflict. What about the weapons of the sons of patriarch Jacob? In the song, in chapter 5, verse 8, this rhetorical question is asked: was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Did they have even a shield or a spear? Did they possess such weapons? Or perhaps it could mean, if you take it a little weaker, not quite as bad, that yeah, they had some weapons, but they were scared and didn't use them. But whichever of those two you opt for, everyone grasped the point being made in this sacred oracle that there was a far, far greater military disparity here to the advantage of the Canaanites above the Israelites, a far greater military disparity here than even between Germany and Poland at the start of World War II. One side has all the weaponry, materially speaking now, and the other side is next to nothing. And that's why our text says that the Canaanites, quote, mightily oppressed the children of Israel. They oppressed them. They oppressed them mightily because they had far greater and much superior armaments, and even for 20 years making this oppression worse than the earlier oppressions mentioned in the previous chapter, Judges 3, under the Mesopotamians and under the Moabites. Such is the information we can draw from Judges 4. The picture's filled out a bit in chapter 5. We're going to deal with that, Lord willing, later. What about the application of this word of God to the post-apostolic era? Does this describe something in Old Testament language that's applicable for the Church of Jesus Christ in the last 2,000 years? And the best historical instance that I could think of here is the church in Europe, and pretty much that was all where the church was at the time. The church in Europe, prior to the glorious 16th century Reformation. The church, thinking now of the church as the big tent, using the imagery of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the institute, visible church, the church committed the great evil of idolatry. breaking the first and the second commandments. The church was stuffed full of image worship. The church buildings were stuffed full of images. And the church was full of people who worshipped the images. The church was full of Mary worship. The church was teaching that it is lawful, good, virtuous to worship the Virgin Mary. And then with a little bit of subtlety said, it's a slightly lower worship than God, but a higher worship that you give to the saints. And you could pray to her and she will help you and so forth. And the church was worshipping the wafer in the Mass, which was official dogma since the Lateran Council of 1215. Idolatry. And God sold the church. And God sold the church to the mighty oppression of the late medieval papacy. And he fleeced them. The people were spiritual vassals of the Roman pontiffs, and they paid tribute in 101 forms, but most spectacularly and wickedly, they paid tribute in the form of indulgences, which they were told would lessen the time that their loved ones, or they themselves, would face in the hellish fires of purgatory. The people were under the tyranny of false doctrine, which destroys souls and darkens minds. You have free will. Salvation depends on your choice. Not the grace of God and his choice at election, or at the cross, or by irresistible grace. You determine it. And your free will must also become active in earning your salvation with the gross heresy of works righteousness. And the people were under a stupefying ignorance of the scriptures and of the true grace of God in Jesus Christ. And God justly sold the corrupt medieval church for her sins for far longer than the 20 years mentioned in Judges chapter 4. And if we move from an instance of the corporate church to the individual believer, I will draw your attention to a couple of verses in the Psalms. This is Psalm 19, verse 13, where David prays, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, so that they rule over me and make me a slave, a vassal. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Psalm 119, verse 133. "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me, so that I, a believer, am, for a time and to a significant extent, under the rule and tyranny of that sin." In other words, putting these two verses together, whenever the child of God, and I'm referring to a true Christian here, commits a presumptuous sin, that is, he knows fine well it's evil, and doesn't listen to what his parents or in the church are telling him, or what the scripture says, and plows on with it, or whenever a child of God commits a great sin, a huge, humongous one, that even the unbeliever would say, "You as a Christian did that?" And generally now, great sins are also presumptuous sins. Or even when the believer walks in the way of all sorts of sins, then a selling goes on. The believer, foolishly, isn't making himself happier or becoming more popular or whatever lie the devil gave him. The believer is foolishly, this is the transaction that goes on, whatever the sinner may think at the time when he does it, the believer is foolishly selling himself into vassalage for sin. He's just gone on the open market and sold himself to iniquity. That's what happens. That's what we must understand as happening. And that's what we must think of when we're tempted to draw back from the abyss. The believer sells himself. Sells himself into the slavery of sin. And concurrently, but from a different angle, Jehovah justly sells him into vassalage to sin as well. You've sold yourself into sin. I sell you into that bondage too. I'm doing it for a different reason. I'm doing it actually because I love you, because I'm going to chastise you. You're going to feel the pain, not the pains of hell, but the pain of the evil of your own way. Because since you're not listening to the word, I have to reach you another way, the way of pain, in order to bring you back to your spiritual senses. And this dominion of sin in the true child of God, it's temporary, hopefully shorter rather than longer, and it's never absolute, because the believer in principle by the Holy Spirit is broken by God's power, free from the absolute dominion of sin. But this dominion of sin over the believer for a time, to a certain extent, is, the scriptures teaches us, deliberately, according to the mind of God, painful for us, in order that it will make us miserable. You chose sin, I give you the bondage of sin. You wanted the pleasures of sin, I'll give you the dominion of sin. And you will experience that the sin which you loved and chose over me is actually a cruel master. And it will bring you to your knees. And when the Christian's in that position, he oughtn't hold out and say, I'm going to resist God. He ought to cave in early and seek for mercy in Christ. This selling. The church sells itself into sin. And the believer does it too. Even the true believer, not just someone who apostatizes. And God's holy goal and the result in this is that he comes with his power and works through the dominion of sin to show his people their absolute powerlessness and hence their total wretchedness, so that they pray earnestly to God for deliverance. And it's not just deliver me from the oppression and all the bad things that I feel that I want rid of. But they pray to God principally for deliverance from their sin, the cause of their oppression. Judges 4 verse 3 says, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And he put the church through this for 20 years until they were sincere. And that's what God stirs up his backslidden church to do and the erring believer to do. And if God is doing this with you, then you mustn't kick against the pricks, because you can't win this battle. The calling for the believer in this wretched situation is to yield, to surrender, to repent, and turn to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's the only way back. And if you are a child of God, you will be brought back, and you're far better off doing it sooner rather than later. And God sends deliverance to his penitent people. He delivers from the sin with the comfort of pardon and peace through the cross. And therefore he delivers too from the chastisement, or at least some of the painful circumstances, ordinarily. Now at this stage in Israel's history, the triune God through our Lord Jesus. He sends deliverance in a shadowy form through judges. And time again, Scripture emphasizes the weaknesses of the judges. And from your own knowledge of the judges, especially in this seventh book of the Bible, and also in the ninth book of the Bible, 1 Samuel, you may remember all sorts of weaknesses. Sometimes the judge is left-handed, like Ehud. Sometimes the judge needs and asks for all sorts of signs to bolster him, like Gideon. Sometimes the judge is an outcast and has to be recalled. That's Jephthah. Sometimes the judge is overcome himself by sexual sin, and even the children know that's Samson. Most often, the weaknesses concern the judge's parents or birth. Sometimes the judge comes from a very lowly family. That was the protestation of Gideon. I'm from an unimportant tribe, and the household I was brought up in isn't anything special. Surely you can't be sending me, Lord. Sometimes the judge has for his mother a prostitute, Jephthah. And sometimes the judge's mother was barren, at least before the judge's mother gave birth to him. That's Samson and Samuel. And in our text, we see these weaknesses of the dual judges, Judges numbers 4 and 5, Deborah and Barak. The weakness of Deborah is, of course, that she's a woman. And 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, therefore the weaker vessel. And we'll say more about this, Lord willing, next time. With Judge Barak, his weakness is that he was unwilling to fight. Verse 6. These words addressed to that son of Naphtali. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun? Haven't you been told now, and probably haven't you already been told before I, Deborah, have summoned you to come and see me, haven't you already been told to go and fight against the Canaanites? And you haven't done it. And Barak is not just an unwilling judge. He doesn't want to do it. Next time, Lord, we'll understand better why he was unwilling to do it, but that's not our subject now. He was not only the unwilling judge here, but he was what we might call the conditional judge. Verse 8. Barak says to Deborah, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. It's a condition. I'll only go and fight them if you come with me and, as it were, hold my hand. And so Barak is a judge whose fighting an office was conditional upon a woman. And to many of the men in his army, that looked really, really weak. We ought to add, though, in fairness to Barak, and without retracting that previous point, that Barak was this unwilling and conditional judge initially. And once he got over his early reluctance and conditionality, he never looked back. But he shouldn't have been unwilling and conditional even at the start. And Hebrews 11 verse 32 refers to him honorably in that it lists Barak by name amongst the heroes of the faith. But all this raises the question, why are there so many references to the weaknesses of the judges? And why are there so many different angles to the weaknesses of these judges? What's the point in that? And here, the Old Testament is adumbrating or shadowing forth this view of saviors, deliverers, judges, to indicate that the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, has what appears to men, and in a certain sense truly is, weaknesses. Not sin in Jesus, but weaknesses, especially as perceived by men. He is weak according to his human nature, a weakened human nature like ours. He is weak in his state of humiliation upon earth when God reckoned to him our sins and he suffered for our sins all his life long and especially on the cross. And it is necessary in the Old Testament shadowy way here with these judges, and especially what we read of in the Gospels, to explain and set forth the weakness of the Savior from an important perspective, because fallen man instinctively misunderstands and even corrupts the truth of the kingdom of God and the rule of its king in this age. When you talk to someone about power, they will think, but for the scriptures and the Holy Spirit, that power means politics and military. It's having a bigger army than your opponent. It's getting more votes. And the saving reign of Jesus is sort of, for many people, well, if he reigns and he's really king, this must be entirely evident to everybody and absolutely and utterly undeniable. And this is the explanation for the thinking of men regarding the kingdom of God and its king in Judaism. This is what you get as you read intelligently the four gospel accounts. They're looking for a Davidic king who's going to drive out the Romans and establish an empire like David and then some. This is what you get in Islam. Islam, with Muhammad and the book, has an idea, the Quran, has an idea that Allah, God, means power and rule in terms of civil government, the imposition of law, the bowing of monarchs and soldiers, submission. This is also the foolish background and the appeal of post-millennialism within Christianity, broadly conceived. We want a political kingdom where everyone can see King Jesus ruling just as much in the Christian sphere, just as much as if Christianity was an empire that you could paint on a map of the world that's growing, dominating. But that is the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of the cross. And when God sent Jesus Christ, the Lord, he didn't have any rabbinic training. He had no big money backer bankrolling him and his disciples. He had no army behind him. He had no expert legal team defending him at his trials. Jesus Christ came and he deliberately veiled his glory. In the language of Psalm 22, verse 6, metaphorically speaking, though he was incarnate, he became a worm and no man. And Isaiah 53 puts it like this: He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Unless you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and know yourself a lost sinner. Doesn't really make sense. And so this is the unbelieving question that echoes down through the ages. How can this man save us? Words spoken in a different connection regarding King Saul, but that's essentially what the world says about Jesus. How can this man save us? He's offering a salvation that I don't really want. I don't actually feel that I need it. How can he save us, his kingdom? And to remain in 1 Samuel 10, verse 27, these are words of people who despise him and what he represents. All of you, I trust, are familiar with Paul's aphorism: when I am weak, then I am strong. And you understand what he means. Subjectively, he and every Christian, whenever we know our own weaknesses, then we renounce our own abilities, inclinations, such as they are, as weak, and we thereby seek all of our help from the Lord. When I am weak and understand myself to be weak, then I am strong by the grace of God. We could take these words and apply them to Jesus Christ. When he was weakest, in the eyes of man, that is, when he was weakest, then he was strongest. And Jesus was weakest on the cross. He can't even walk. His feet are nailed to the tree. He can barely move his hands. And there Jesus hangs, taunted by the crowd, and the devil is gloating, thinking that he has finally defeated him. But Scripture teaches, turning the wisdom of the world upside down, the natural expectations of man, that it's precisely in his shame and agony that Jesus Christ is making satisfaction for all the transgressions of all his beloved elect people, the true Israel of God, and that in his apparent defeat, and he's going down in flames, so to speak, he's actually gaining the victory. Because the victory of the cross is a different sort of victory than the world understands. The victory over Satan and sin and death and this whole world and everything it stands for. And so the Christian, with the sort of scripture we're looking at now, and in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, the Christian sees the weaknesses of the judges. And the Christian sees through the weakness of the cross. And seeing through the weakness of the cross, the Christian sees that Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that even the weakness of God is stronger than man. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Overturn all the foolish worldly thinking that is naturally in us. And help us to understand thee in the light of the cross and the humility of Scripture. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.